last week we had an overview of the Book of 1 John, and we also talked about just a slightly different way we're experimenting with the afternoon service, a little bit more like an adult Sunday school, fewer illustrations, a little bit more time on the text, and in particular we're going much more slowly, just a few verses at a time. We'll spend a couple of weeks in what we'll call the preface to the Book of 1 John, a little introductory paragraph that John sets up the rest of the letter with. So we'll have a look at that this week and next, but that's the plan. I wonder if somebody could read for us. It'd be nice to have someone else's voice in the midst of all this. We're in the Book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It's not a long reading.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Thanks, Chris. Well, let me pray as we dig in. Father, we gather together as believers in the name of your Son. And we come as believers, all of whom have read this letter before. And so we pray as we go a little bit more slowly and try to dig a little deeper, that you would remind us of wonderful truths that we've forgotten, that you will impress upon us the importance of the things that we're reading. And as we learn, you would show us how these things must change the way we think and feel and act. Be gracious to us, meet with us in your scriptures, and change us as a consequence, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, keep that passage open in front of you. I'll make reference to it as we go through. We said last week, didn't we, that this is it's an unusual opening to a letter. We talked about issues of authorship last week. If you weren't here, catch up on the recording. Why don't you? We're going to focus now on not what's noticeably absent, the name of a sender and recipients, but rather what's present instead. We're going to just kind of whiz through each verse in turn, and then we'll try and step back and see the bigger message that binds these first four verses together. We'll do that over a couple of weeks. We'll start with verse one, and verse one, as Chris read it to us, as you can see it there in front of you, is an unusual way of wording things. In English, it sounds clunky. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Grammatically, it's almost kind of back to front. Let me explain. We're going to do a little bit of English grammar, first of all, to help us through this. I'm sure you all know this, but bear with me. Here's my example sentence. Dawn, who is my wife, who has two kids, who is aged nearly 50, who walks our dog, likes Wham. Okay. It's a sentence that we can read fairly easily, but it's useful just to unpick and see how it works. We have the key noun, the subject of the sentence, that's Dawn. And we have the key verb, Dawn likes Wham. This is true, by the way. She does indeed love Wham. And every Christmas we sing along, don't we, Dawn? But in between that key noun that gives us our main subject and the verb at the end, that Dawn likes Wham, we have these little clauses in the middle, which help us understand more about the subject of the sentence. Dawn, who is my wife, who has two kids, who is age 21 plus, who walks our dog, and so on. Now look, if you know this, forgive me, but those are called relative clauses, and they're placed in what we would call apposition. That means they are little phrases that are used within the sentence that add detail to the main subject. They help us, in this instance, understand more about Dawn, who's the key subject of our example sentence. Now, when John begins this letter in the book of 1 John, and our English translations do reflect the slightly unusual way it's worded in the original language, he begins not with the main noun or the main verb, but with these four relative clauses in apposition. And he puts them in a deliberate order. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. It's only then that he comes on to his key verb, we proclaim, and then the key noun, the subject of all these clauses, the word of life. That might seem all rather fanciful and unnecessary, but let me suggest it's important because it helps us focus the sentence. It helps us see where the stress lies. The key subject of this unusual beginning to the letter is the word of life, and the key activity that John spells out for us is the proclamation of this word of life by the apostles. We'll think more about those relative clauses a bit later, but let's go to verse 2 first of all. or rather, perhaps as we look at verse 2, we should see that actually the flow of what John's writing could skip through verse 2 and go straight to verse 3. We wouldn't lose any of the grammatical or logical flow of the text if verse 2 wasn't there. Which means verse 2 is something akin to an explanatory note. Perhaps if we were putting this in modern English, we would put it in parentheses. Verse 2 is explaining more about the word of life. Chiefly, it's a note explaining how this word of life could be seen, heard, and touched from verse 1. And the answer that John gives us is that the word of life could be seen and heard and touched because that life, verse 2, appeared. John also tells us that before this appearing in history, the word of life was with the Father. You can see that there in verse 2. Again, we'll explore more of the meaning of that later. That brings us on to verses 3 and 4. If verse 1 and 2 show us the key subject is the word of life and the key activity is the apostolic proclamation of the word of life, then verses 3 and 4 help us understand the purposes, the twin purposes of this apostolic proclamation. John tells us why the word of life was proclaimed, and he highlights two things for us. First, so that you may have fellowship with us, to use John's words from verse 3. We might call that the immediate goal. In fact, I think that's John Stott who describes it as the immediate goal, so I should acknowledge him. Secondly, he says that he writes these things to make our joy complete, verse 4. Again, it's John Stott who calls that the ultimate goal. Now, look, we'll look at the whole message of these verses in a moment. But first, we should ask, since this word of life is the focus of the whole paragraph, who or what is the word of life? I guess instinctively, we know the answer to that question, but it's good to pause and to work through it. And as we work out who or what the word of life is, it's good to see how similar the opening of this letter, 1 John, is with the opening of John's gospel. But we often refer to the first part of chapter 1 as the preface to John's gospel, in the same way that we might see the first four verses as the preface to this letter. And the prefaces have much in common with one another. Here's how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You perhaps remember that from our Christmas readings, if not from other things. John adds more detail to this Word in chapter 1 of his Gospel. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So now, in the preface to his gospel, John is telling us who this Word is. The Word is the eternal Son of God, who was from the beginning with the Father and comes to earth from the Father, taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. Well, that's going to be helpful in understanding the beginning to John's letter. We argued last week that the same author of John's gospel is the author of this letter, the Apostle John, and we notice how the elements of the preface to the gospel and the preface to this letter are shared. The word of life in the letter we see was with the Father from the beginning, and he appeared in the flesh and was seen and heard and touched, verses 1 and 2. What's added here in the letter of 1 John is that we don't find in the Gospel of John is this focus on the apostles' proclamation of the word. We do see something of what will come as people hear about Jesus, though, in John chapter 1. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's something about relationship that is achieved as people come to know Jesus. We're going to see something similar here in the preface to 1 John. All those similarities then help us to see that the word of life is the same word that we find at the beginning of John's gospel. He is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that title, Word of Life, that he's given here in the book of 1 John, speaks both to him being God's revelation of himself, he is the Word in flesh, but also that he is the source and the center of all life. Okay, let's go back to the preface as a whole to the book of 1 John. I want to suggest that a useful way of understanding what's going on in these four short verses is that we see something of a progression unfolding, a historical or a theological progression concerning the word of life that's of importance to John, first to his readers today, but also for us. Here's how that progression goes. The word of life was from the beginning. He appeared. He is proclaimed. And he brings in turn fellowship and then joy. I'm going to call that the journey that the Apostle John takes us on through this, through the first four verses. And we're going to focus on each stage of that journey as we try and unpick what's going on. This week, we're just going to look at the first two elements because there's so much in them. Next week, if you come again, and I hope you do, we'll look at the final three. But let's reflect on the first two stages of this journey that John takes us on. First of all, from the beginning. From the beginning, that's from verse 1, the eternal Son of God. From the beginning is a phrase that John uses here in chapter 1, and it's the similar phrase, or almost identical, to the phrase he uses to begin his gospel account, in the beginning. It refers to that time before the creation of the heavens and the earth. John uses that phrase as well later in the letter in chapter 2 to refer to God's unique eternal nature. In 1 John, that phrase, that which was from the beginning, it is paralleled in verse 2 here with that note that John adds, which was with the Father. That is, John stresses not just that the word of life is eternal, but more than that, that the word of life lives eternally in fellowship with the Father as his Son. If we were dealing just with the book of 1 John and not comparing it to John 1, we might have understood the phrase, the phrase word of life to refer to an object or a thing, until John tells us of its eternal relationship with the Father in verse 2. Now, we see clearly when we hit verse 2 that the word of life is a person, and nothing other than the language of family will do to describe the relationship with God. It is one of Father and Son, says John, from everlasting to everlasting. Now look, we're familiar with what we might call this Trinitarian doctrine, and so we could quickly skip over it, but it's worth taking note. John cannot conceive of the Son of God without first reference to the Father. That divine relationship stands at the heart of God's very being. It's a relationship with this relational God, which John will conclude his section with in verse 4. There's no notion, do you see, here in the opening of the letter, that God is what we might call an eternal monad. That is, no notion that God is a single, solitary, isolated being all alone in the universe, living without relationship, and therefore needing to create humanity that he might no longer be on his own, but have friendships. No, the God of the Bible doesn't need creation for company. John tells us that God is three persons living eternally in wonderful fellowship with one another. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from Father and Son. That language we use to speak of the Trinity, words like begotten and proceeding, they're not only taken from Scripture, but they were kind of set in stone, in a sense, in the age of the Puritans as they put on paper the Reformed Confessions of Faith. The Westminster Confession summarizes what we would say is a brilliant and orthodox understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's how it's put in the Westminster Confession. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons, one of substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. We'll have to wait till later in the letter before John tells us about the Spirit of God. But for now, can you see how John begins this journey for us in eternity past and shows us Father and Son in eternal communion? But the doctrine here goes beyond the nature of the Godhead to this next step, which is the person of the Son, the Son who appeared. That brings us to this then, verse 2, the life appeared, Jesus fully God and fully man. Remember those four relative clauses with which John begins the first sentence of his letter: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Notice there's an important difference between the first phrase and the next three. The first one tells us of the Word of Life's eternal nature. The next three tell us of his human physical existence on earth. You can see too that there's a progression in those final three phrases, that the clauses begin in a more abstract way, which we have heard, and end with a much more material, physical way, from seeing to hearing, finally to touching. The Word of Life was heard, but then lots of people in the Old Testament heard the voice of God. The Word of Life was seen, but again in the Old Testament we find those who have looked upon the Lord and lived. Here's Hagar in Genesis 16. I have now seen the one who sees me, she says. But touched, that's entirely new. No one claimed to have touched the living God before the incarnation. But John says he has. The word translated touch here in the original language, it's not just a kind of a brushing touch. It's a word that could be used for a blind man groping in the dark, touching his way forward, or of an archaeologist handling a fragment of a vase to study it. There is a weight to the word, and there is a weight to John's experience of Christ's physical presence with him while he was on earth. Of all these sense perceptions, hearing, seeing, touching, it's the apostles' sight of Jesus that's emphasized in 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. Four times, in fact, in the first three verses, John talks about having seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He and the apostles, seen him with our eyes, verse 1, looked at him, verse 1, we have seen it, verse 2, what we have seen, verse 3. Clearly, that's a big deal for John, and it's important, he thinks, for the church in Ephesus to know that. Perhaps that emphasis draws us to the Old Testament qualifications for a witness, two of whom must have seen an incident for their testimony to be considered reliable in a court. Our first steps in John's journey were that the Word of Life was with the Father from the beginning, and that then in human history, that Word of Life appeared. You put those two steps together and you find within that, within just the first three verses of this letter, we have a clear orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ, both as fully God with the Father from the beginning and fully man. He appeared. Those two elements are critical to a right understanding of the person of Christ. Again, it's one of those doctrines that we take for granted by and large. If you've grown up within a church like Rock, it's all you'll ever have been taught. But we should know that the good guys in the early church had to really battle to hold on to this doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of heresies sprang up in the early centuries, which led the people away from this teaching. Last week, when we did an overview of the book, we talked about Gnosticism, that Greek idea that the eternal and divine Son of God couldn't have taken on human flesh because the material world is morally corrupt, and so the spiritual couldn't connect directly with the physical. We talked about one particular exponent of that proto-Gnosticism, we called it, a guy called Cerinthus, who was around in Ephesus in the day and age in which John was living and ministering there. The early church father, Irenaeus, told us about Cerinthus. Here's what he wrote. Cerinthus represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Mary and Joseph, according to the ordinary course of human generation, while he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last, Christ departed from Jesus, and that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible, inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. We talked about that a bit last week. You see how Cerinthus is keen with his Gnostic beliefs to pull apart the eternal spiritual Son of God from the physical human Jesus. And yet John, even in these opening verses of his letter, is countering this false teaching in Ephesus. John insists that the Son of God did take on human flesh. He was fully man, just as he was fully God. He was heard, he was seen, he was even touched by John and the other apostles. And John is an eyewitness whose testimony is reliable and authoritative. The other great heresy that was in the early church concerning the person of Christ was called Arianism. It was named after its main proponent, a guy called Arius. He was a bishop in Egypt in the 3rd century. The locus of the early church was really around Africa then. Arius taught that there was a time when only the Father existed, and that the Father brought the Son into existence. That is, he taught that the Son was a created being, an elevated being, Arius would say, far above all else in creation, but a created being nevertheless. So the Son wasn't co-eternal with the Father. That's what Arius taught. He preached, and we have records of his sermons that exist to this day. Here's a quote from one of those sermons. If God and Christ were equal, then Christ should be called God's brother and not God's son. Here's how his thinking developed. Another quote. If the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. And from this, it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing. Of course, throughout that period in church history, great men and women of faith with Bibles open contended for the truth of the scriptures. They contended for true biblical doctrine. And for what we today would call an evangelical doctrine of the person of Christ. It wasn't until a little later in time, though, until the Athanasian Creed was finalized at the end of the 4th century, that these debates were finally put to bed in the Western Church, and Bible doctrine was kind of set out in a document that the Church held to. that Athanasian Creed is a very famous creed. It's really worth your time to have a look. It's there online if you Google it. If you have a systematic theology like Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, you'll find the Athanasian Creed in the appendices at the back. But here's a little section from that wonderful creed. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that the true believer also believe rightly in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. Athanasius, he didn't write the creed, even though the creed is named after him. He was a great champion, though, particularly at the time of, soon after Arius, a great champion of the biblical doctrine of the purpose of Christ, of the person of Christ. And so when this creed was finalized, it came to bear his name. Though so many in the church through those decades were against Athanasius, he stood firm and he contended for what we now understand to be orthodox biblical theology. He was such a strident defender of biblical truth that on his gravestone were written the words Athanasius contra mundum, which, if you know your Latin, means Athanasius against the world. That's possibly the best you could have on your gravestone. Two final reflections as we kind of work our way through this journey through verses 1-4. Here's the first. God took the initiative. The stress that John places on the incarnation of Christ as the basis for the apostles' message, it reminds us that God took the initiative to reveal himself to us. The eternal Son appeared. He came to us, not us to him. We couldn't creep into the heavens and discover God for ourselves. It's not our place as creatures to speculate on the nature of the Creator. God didn't leave us in ignorance, but in the person of his Son, he took on human flesh and dwelled with us. Our knowledge of God then is entirely dependent on divine revelation, not on human investigation. Can you see, as John writes, as far as he's concerned, the incarnation therefore ends all speculation about God. We today can speak of God with confidence, not because we're great philosophers, but because God has made himself irrefutably known in real human history. God's character and being isn't a mystery beyond human knowledge. Rather, God has made himself known. God took the initiative. Secondly, finally, God stepped into real history. The Christian faith is not ahistoric, by which I mean that the church doesn't need to be afraid of history or archaeology or other academic disciplines. When God in the person of Christ stepped into our world, the trace he left behind extended to the Christian scriptures, but beyond them as well. That is not to say that the Christian faith is proved or disproved by historical research. Now, we affirm that the only infallible record overseen by God himself is that which is within the Bible, including this eyewitness testimony from the Apostle John. But it is to say that nothing in historic research will ever ultimately contradict the biblical history of Christ. For the assurance of believers and for the evangelization of the lost, we want to hold on to the message of Christ as real history. The Son of God, who was really born to the Virgin Mary, who worked in his Father's workshop, who walked and talked and ate and drank. John wants us to see that holding both to Christ's divinity and his humanity is essential for the church and its outreach. Well, that brings us pretty much to the end of this evening's session. We've looked at the first two steps in John's journey here in verses 1-4. We'll look at the final three next week. I figured that to tackle the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person of Christ was enough for one evening.